The book of Ruth. I told you last week that the first chapter could be outlined with three words: famine, grief, and grace. And last week we looked at famine, and we saw it in the first five verses. So I'm going to read them again if you'll follow along in your Bible, beginning with Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So the context is the period of the judges. We established that context last week. A peculiar time in Israel's history, which the end of the book of Judges tells us was a time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It was a chaotic time for the people. They were rebellious. They had fallen after all sorts of strange gods. They were intermarrying and mixing with the tribes that God would send in to assail them. And significantly, in verse 1 of Ruth 1, we learned that he has sent a famine. And last week we looked at that and the history of famine in the Old Testament. Many of us, I think, were surprised. I got a lot of feedback after last week's time together that famines were not ordinarily natural disasters in the Bible. They were the result of God sending enemies to besiege his people and essentially starve them, cut off all supply routes, cut off the water if they could, and so the people would become famished. And then we looked at half a dozen or so texts in the Old Testament that described how severe those famines could be, and most shocking, how common it was that the people would begin to eat each other. And so that's the context of Ruth. And we said last week, not at all the romantic story, at least at its beginning, that most of us grew up thinking Ruth was. And so the famine has come, and this single man, Elimelech, decides that rather than eat his family, which I would applaud, it was a good decision, or rather than suffer what he obviously believed was an inexorable famine, that he would run. And we said last week he ran instead of doing what God intended when he sent famines. And again, we studied that last week. It was clear God's trying to get his people to repent. But instead of repenting, Elimelech decides to run. And we know that he was being disobedient because he ran to Moab. He ran to the Moabites. And again, we looked last week, the Bible was clear. God was clear. You cannot hang out with the Moabites. They are God's avowed enemies. They fought with God's people when they first went in to take the land, and they remain God's enemies. They're pagans. They worship false gods. You cannot linger or intersect with the Moabites. And in verse 1, it says they sojourned there, but a better translation is they intended just to stay there a while. But by the time we get to verse 2 at the end, they remain there. And then by the end of verse 5, we know that they'd been there for 10 years. And so they just kind of put down roots in their disobedience, and it didn't work out very well. Elimelech died, and now his wife Naomi is a widow. And then not only did he die, but Mahlon and Chilion died. Mahlon, we saw, means sickly. He was sickly when he was born because he was born into a time of famine. So Naomi was probably sickly when she gave birth. And then Chilion was worse. His name means failure. So now sickly and failure have died. Elimelech has died. And there she is alone. And she's confronting the reality of death. She is called in verse 3, the woman who was left without. She's without her husband, and she's without her sons. So the question that we face this morning as we consider Naomi is, how will she react? Maybe better, how should she react? And maybe even better, how would you react? And that's not distant from us. Some of us experienced it just this week. How do we react in the face of loss? How do we react when loved ones die? And so I want us to see now this reaction, and I'm going to read and you follow along beginning in verse 6. Then she, that's Naomi, then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet some in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back," she says again, "my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" "No," she says again, "my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Well, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." And now all of us probably in some time or another are familiar with these famous words. Ruth says, "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. They're back home now. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" All right, so what's our question? How will Naomi react in grief? How will she react in the loss, the death of her husband and her two sons? What's her state of mind? How is she thinking? And we see it. Let me highlight it. "God," she said, "is working against me. God," she said, "has dealt very bitterly with me. God," she said, "has emptied me. God," she said, "has brought calamity on me. Woe is me." That's her reaction. That's how she has chosen to grieve. That's how she's thinking, because we know out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So this is how she's processing this. And because we know how she's thinking, we have a good indication of how she's actually feeling. Because we usually start with feelings. I wonder how Naomi's feeling. That's a pretty modern invention. We want to know how everybody's feeling today. Nobody's interested in what you're thinking. But that's modern. Typically, you would inquire as to what a person's thinking. What do you think about this? Because they understood that our thoughts govern, or at least should govern, our feelings. Our feelings, if we go in reverse, which is the modern notion, which is crippling people, sending them to my office. It's because they've let their emotions begin to inform their thinking. And that's backwards. And it really, really, really messes people up. But here the typical idea is, how is she thinking? And then we can color that with how she's feeling. And it's not good. She is in a dark place. She is heavy, we could say. Two things are in view here, and we're going to take just a little bit of an anthropological journey. Anthropology is the study of humankind. Who are we? What are we? We draw that study as Christians from Scripture, but we don't ignore anthropological studies that humans have made, scientific consideration of what it means to be a human being. And as it regards humans, we see here then in this context, and we have to think about this as it regards grief, two things: intellect and emotion. How's she thinking? How's she feeling about this loss? Now, all of us as humans have both of those capacities. We all have the capacity to think, and we all have the capacity to feel. And the reason is because human beings, and this will be review for some of you, but for some of you, new thinking, human beings are complex beings. We're not simple beings. And what I mean by that is that we're made up of parts. And I don't mean individual body parts, but I mean in a more essential way. Human beings have at least two parts: body and... Okay, I heard both. So let's work this out. At least two parts: body and spirit, or body and soul. And so many would say body and spirit soul. Or we could say there is the physical part of us, and then there's the spiritual part of us. There's the material part of us, and there's the immaterial part of us. All right, that's just basic anthropology 101. Human beings, therefore, are complex beings. We're not simple. Now, some would say, I would agree, that humans actually are more complex than that they have three parts. I would argue for a body, the physical material part, and the immaterial part composed of two parts, soul and spirit. And therefore, I would be, if you were to ask me what kind of anthropological perspective do you have, I'm a trichotomist. That's what I think the Bible teaches. If you think it's just two parts, then you would be a dichotomist. There you go. So we're learning something here. Nobody's taking notes, but that's okay. Just follow us, okay? Two parts, dichotomous; three parts, trichotomous. But here's what's clear with everybody. We have a body. Everybody knows we have a body. We can see that, we can touch that, we can feel that. But the other gets a little cloudy. The other is less clear. So let me give you some scriptural linchpins that'll help you think about this. Matthew 22, verse 37. I don't remember, did I print these for you? I didn't. So Matthew 22, 37, maybe you don't want to try to keep up, but just listen, and if you want these references, I can give them to you later. Jesus says this: you shall love the Lord your God, you can almost finish this, with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And then somebody looks at that and says, see, there's three parts. Well, there's a problem there, because those three parts are heart, soul, and mind, and I'm not clear where the body is in that at all, and I'm not sure what the division is. But there are three parts, it seems, mentioned there by Jesus. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, here you hear this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. With all your might. And then we might say, there's the body. The body's the might part of it. And then we've got a heart and a soul. So there again, maybe some would say, there's the three parts. But that's problematic too. It's not really helpful, because the body's not really as clear as we would think it should be. Might really sounds more like effort, or maybe will, or intention. It doesn't really sound like body. In Matthew 22, some would say the body is the heart. In Deuteronomy 6, some would say the might is the body. I don't think it's clear, but I think this is clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Here's what the Apostle Paul says: now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, a Christian human being, listen, completely. I want you to be completely sanctified in all of your parts. I want you to be whole. And may your whole, watch, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the definitive text if you're inclined toward a trichotomous perspective where the Apostle Paul says, I want all of you to receive all that God has for you, all the parts of you to be sanctified fully. And I'm speaking there, Paul says, of your soul and your spirit and your body. So the body, well, we know what that is, right? That's this part. That's the me that you can see. And we don't want to spend a lot of time there. But let me just remind you, that's the physical being. The Bible says it's corrupt. It can't live forever. That's why it has to return to the dust. But yet from that very dust, from this body glorified, will rise again and will in that way, in that form, live forever. The spirit, we would say, for certain, must be the spiritual constitution of the man. That part of the man that is spiritual. That part of the man, listen, that's immortal. The part that will live forever. It's an immaterial part. You can't measure it. You can't weigh it. You can't touch it. And we would argue you can't see it. It's the me, not that you see, but it's the me that you can't see. He's way better looking than the me that you see. Maybe. But then we have this idea of the soul, if you're inclined that way, and I am. And I would say the soul in Scripture speaks of the emotional being. Not spiritual, but emotional. It's the thoughts of man. It's, I would say, the feelings that we have. And I think this is the best way. It's our personality. It's that aspect of who we are. Now, since the fall, the body will what? Die. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible assumes that. So if we think of a human being, since the fall, all human beings, this is my little human being, all human beings are what? Dead. The Bible says so. Now, what do we mean by that? Do we mean the body died? Yes, not yet, but will. So figuratively, the body is dead. But what about the spirit? Is the spirit dead? Spirit's dead. It's an enemy of God. It's separated from God. It's dead in a spiritual sense. All right, so because of the fall, all human beings with those two parts are dead. Like this, okay? Dead. If you want a third part, I don't have a third hand. But understand, there are two parts here, right? Two parts here. It looks like one person, but we know there's more. There's the part you can see, the body. There's the part you can't see, and it's all dead. If you're not a believer, you're a walking dead man. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, when you're born again, what happens? You are made alive. What is made alive? Your body? No. It's corrupt. It remains corrupt. It will die. What is made alive when a Christian is born again? Your spirit is made alive. So you with me? Here I was, now I'm saved, and here I am. Do you see the problem this presents? Yeah, you live it every day. You live in a dead body with an alive spirit, and it's a problem. There's conflict inherent in that. And we feel that all the time. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, I'd be glad to be rid of this body of death because it burdens me. It holds me down. But this is simple and very helpful. Parents, you ought to be teaching this to your kids even, right? We're complex human beings. And we, all of us, died in the fall. We're born dead. And God makes us alive in our spirit and introduces a conflict. We live our Christian life less than we will be. Always less than we will be because we're not complete yet. And so Paul was saying to the Thessalonians, you should long for the day when we are complete, when our body is made alive. When will that happen? At the resurrection, right? Our bodies will be raised in glory and united, and for the first time ever, we will be what God intended us to be, whole and alive. Does that, you with me? Now, we understand that. Listen. Anthropologically, because of who we are as human beings. That's how we're made. Now, when we consider that, we have to say, well, what happened to the soul? You know, Steve, that you only have two hands. You know, that, you should be clear, there's only two of you. Well, I think there's a third element. And I think that it's immaterial, I described it already as personality, emotions, feeling. And I want to show you in a minute that the Bible, I think, shows us that while that's so closely the same thing, maybe to be called two parts of the same thing, both of them immaterial, that there is actually a way to divide those two things. There's a way to divide those two things. There's only one way, one thing that can divide those two things. We're getting down to the very essence of who we are. It's immaterial. It's unseen. But there's a way to slice it, to divide it. You know how to do that? The Word of God. The Word of God. Listen to the book of Hebrews. You know the text. Listen to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So we're not talking about physical sharpness. We're talking about something way sharper than that. Piercing, listen, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Able to get down into that place where you can't imagine getting, though you might imagine you're there in you, but you're not. Of the joints and of the marrow, and is able at that point of division, listen, to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So the Word of God is the only thing that's able to go into a human being in its all of its complexities and separate, as it were, expose the distinction between the spirit and the soul. And there you'll find, watch, lying between those two, what do you find? Every intention of your heart. You find out why you do what you do. You've got your reasons, but you're probably wrong. But in there, in the Bible, guess what happens? He shows you why you do what you do. He separates that apart. All right, so you follow me? Complex human beings. I think three parts. Not going to quibble with you if you think there's two. But we want to go back to Naomi now. Because we're concerned about Naomi. How's her body doing? Well, we'd say physically, according to the text, there's nothing wrong with her. She's not dead, at least. Not physically, presently. But her soul, her spirit, her inner being, it's suffering. And we call that grief. We call that grief. Grief over the loss of her loved ones. Now, I already said we know what she's thinking. We know how she's processing that. So watch this now. Listen to me. Where or from whence comes the thoughts of a man? Or in this case, the thoughts of a woman. We're told what she's thinking. I want you to think with me and say, where's that coming from? Or we might say, where do our thoughts reside? Now, anthropologically speaking, in the scientific world, they would say that's an easy one. They reside in your mind. Your thoughts live in your mind before they become words or actions. We wouldn't quibble with that. I think that's fair. But what do we mean by that? What do you mean if you say, and most of you I think would nod in agreement, yeah, your thoughts are in your mind. Let me ask you, where's that at? You ever thought about that? Where's your mind? Now, I can tell you in the scientific community, they mean mind equals brain. They see no distinction. The mind is the product of an organ in your head called a brain. And so when there are emotional psychological disorders, the tendency in the scientific community among those who ply their trade there is to always blame it on the brain. Because after all, that's where the mind is. It's in the brain. But if the mind resides in the brain, careful here, then is it physical? Or is it not physical? Or think about this, if a person dies, what happens to their brain? Well, we know it dies and it'll return to dust. So what happened to them? You see, if you take the emotional, personal, cognitive part of who you are and you assign it to the brain, if the brain dies, guess what's going to happen to that? It's going to die. But we know that's not what happens. We have pictures in Scripture of individuals now in heaven and they're still thinking. And they're still able to express thoughts like, how long, O Lord, will you wait until you redeem all of your people, until you make things right? The souls of those in heaven are crying out to God. And we understand that they're recognizable as it regards our Lord's resurrected body. There's a recognizable element to that. And I would just submit to you, they still have their personalities. They don't all become nebulous ghosts. So it's a problem if you take the mind, the thinking, and you just put it in the brain. But it's equally a problem if you just imagine it can function without the brain, because we have people whose brains don't function. I don't mean that. I mean, we really do have people whose brains don't function, and they're not thinking. They can't, at least not clearly. So therein lies a bit of a mystery. I don't want to take us too deep there, but I'm asking you, what's Naomi thinking? Well, we know what she's thinking. Where's that coming from? What's coming from her thoughts? Well, is it separated from her brain? I would say to you, just consider this, it can't be separated from her brain. And her brain is processing data, right? Processing data, input. Input that comes to us through our what? Senses. A smell. And some smells make me think, right? Do some smells make you think and remember? All of them make me think of food. I don't know about all of them make me think of food. But you know what I mean. You smell something and your thoughts begin to connect. There was outside influence. So I would just tell you, whatever that thought is, when you smell that smell, you couldn't think it without your nose and your brain. You couldn't think it. Wherever you put the thoughts, I can't think unless your nose smelled the smell and your brain processed that, connected it with some memory, and therefore you, in that mystical way, thought, I'm hungry, or that smells good, or I remember that smell, it smells like home. You've had all those experiences. The same we could say if you read something. I could say, what do you think about John chapter 10? Well, I don't know, I haven't read it. Well, that's a good answer. You shouldn't think about something you haven't read. But now you've read it, and you've heard it. And I would just submit to you, whatever you think about John chapter 10, whatever you think about the thieves and the robbers, you couldn't possibly think without your eyes and your ears and your brain. You couldn't. So understand that while we are complex beings, we can't split ourselves as though we're three. We're one. And there's that place where we come together and we function as a human being, and that requires a body. Even in salvation. Did you know that? See, God doesn't save your spirit, though He saves your spirit. He doesn't just save your spirit like, where is Michael's spirit anyway? Oh, there it is. Save it. That's not how it happens. Romans chapter 10, what does it tell us? Faith that saves comes how? By hearing. That's how it comes. You're not going to get saved, we might say, and there's a literalness to this that's not rigid, but it's literal. You're not going to save if you can't get saved, if you can't hear. Because salvation, the work of grace, requires an intellectual consideration of the truth about Jesus, and we hear that in the listening and preaching of the Word of God, or you might read that. But I'm just telling you, you're not going to get saved outside of that. You're not. God's not going to bypass your intellect and then give you life in your spirit. Instead, what He's going to do is use your senses, and through your senses, bypassing what? Through your brain, and processing that into thoughts, you're going to now begin to shape thinking about God. What's my thinking about God? What's my thinking about the circumstance? I'm not separated from all these inputs. They're necessary. But now, how am I thinking about God? And without Him doing something supernatural, you won't ever think good things about God, ever. You'll always think He's an enemy, always. So He has to do something to you to change your thinking, not by altering the inputs. The inputs are there. They're fixed. They're real. You can measure them. You can read them. You can hear them. But He's going to have to do something so that now you see them and hear them, and they produce in you life and a will and a determination to follow Him. Where does that happen? Well, we would say it happens in our spirit. He gives us what? A new spirit. Gives us a new spirit. And it's made alive. So I've drawn a circle now. Here's the flesh coming through its inputs to the brain, where we shape thoughts and thinkings. And then over here is the spirit. So all of these working together, God working on all of these together. He doesn't separate us from the necessary inputs of data and observation and hearing. And we have to shape thinking. He's going to say, come, let us what? Reason together. He doesn't want you to, it's not a mindless thing. And so all of this is working together, but there's this critical component where He must, in order for this human being to have, He must give life to the spirit. It's not a thought process. It's not the result of any external input. He gives life to the Spirit. And now all of those connectors are working together. And now we're hearing what we're hearing with with spiritual insight, we're starting to think that way, and we're becoming, or we are now, believers. An alive spirit, a dead body. And here's my question, because we're still considering Naomi. How do we now think? Or as one philosopher of old said, how should we now think? What's going to govern how we think? And does it matter? You say, well, when I was saved, my thinking was all cleared up. Well, mine wasn't. And neither was yours. Not because I know you, though I do. And not really because I know me. But because my Bible says in Romans chapter 12, as a believer, listen, do not be conformed to this world in your flesh, but rather, in this world, as a believer, having been made alive in your spirit, be transformed, begin to alter your flesh, have an effect on your flesh. How? By the renewing of your mind. So apparently it wasn't like born again in an instant, because it's being renewed day by day. And that's my final argument, though I'm not making an argument, of why I think human beings must have three parts. The one spirit is made alive, the body remains dead and waits a future resurrection, and the mind begins to be renewed day by day by taking all these inputs and learning to see them the way God sees them. I'm now going to learn to see death the way God sees death. So let's go back to Naomi. How's she doing? What is she thinking? Well, she's thinking, listen, let me tell you again, she's thinking, God is working against me. Is that true? Is it true that God is working against her? Well, what is true is her husband's dead. And what is true is that produces grief, and there's nothing wrong with that. Paul says Christians grieve, but he brought that with a word of caution. He says, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. We let our grief be exercised by what God is doing. We let it be an informed grief. If you don't rightly inform your grief by what God is actually doing in it, then you will think wrongly about it, feel wrongly about it, and make bad decisions as a result of it. That's Naomi. Because when she says, God... And she said it, we read it. When she says, God is working against me, that's not true. That's what she's thinking. And that's certainly a reflection of how she must be feeling. And therefore, we've seen and we'll review it. This is governing how she's acting. But her problem is she's got bad input. Because God is not working against her. Because my Bible tells me, if I'm a child of God, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God is working all things. He is sovereign, but He's not just sovereign. He's also good. He's working all things for good. And somebody has to inform Naomi in her grief. She should become informed in her grief. You should be, all of you, informed in your grief that this is a real thing. It's a painful thing. But I'm going to think right about it. And the way I'm going to think about it is this. God is sovereign and is working good in my life. And guess what that will affect? That'll affect how you feel. Like this week when I was able to attend the funeral for Michael's mother and just picked a random seat in a full house. But it happened to be in Michael's path as he came in, and he was beaming. And he greeted us with just a few words, but then turned around and came back and said, I know where she is. You see, he was informing his experience with the truth about what God was doing, and he knew it was good, though it hurts. And it affected how he felt. It affected, you've seen people, you can see it in their face, right? Man, you're having a bad day. I don't even have to ask. Well, this had a profound effect on Michael's face. Are you with me? But you gotta inform your thinking. You got to talk to your soul and your mind and shape some thoughts and be renewed in this. Otherwise, it's not going to go well. So she's wrong when she says God is against me. Listen to this. He has dealt very bitterly with me. He has produced in me a bitter thing. Is that true? Again, I'm not discounting the very real grief that should accompany death, but I'm saying it's not bitter in God's eyes. It's a necessary transition into real life and real hope, certainly as it regards believers. And we're assuming Naomi here to be a child of God, part of the people of God. She's wrong again. And then she said, God has emptied me. Now you think about this one. I left here, she said, full, and I came back empty. Now, we know better. She left hungry. That's why she left. They were starving. But you see what happens when you have bad thinking about a situation? Oh, I think God's doing a bad thing. I think God's working bitterness in me. I mean, after all, I mean, here's how I remember it. I left here full, and he sent me back empty. You know anybody like that? Yeah. Where do you see it most often? In the middle of their grief. They're not thinking clear, and they're not remembering what really happened. She's lost touch. It's a bad place to be. It's a really, really bad place to be. And then she said this, God has brought calamity on me. Now, I just want you to understand that four times she declares without apology, my God is sovereign. He has done this. He has done this. He has done this. He has done this. And I would say praise God for anybody who understands that God is sovereign. But listen to me, Christians. It is time we as Christians, and I would say to Naomi, you need to straighten up your thinking because you need to stop declaring a sovereign God who is not also a good God because you are destroying his character to a watching world. If your God is sovereign and you don't see him as good, then I'm telling you, he's not the God of the Bible, and the God you're following is not in charge. God is sovereign and good, or he's not sovereign. And the Bible will not allow you to parse that out. And I know people, I have people close to me who are walking around just every day, God is sovereign, man, but man, it's hard. It's hard. It's hard when he takes everything away. It's hard when he beats you down to say sovereign. It's like, man, you're not reading your Bible. You got confused here. You've separated his sovereignty from his goodness. And you can't do that. He's good to his children in all things, Romans 8:28. And in all those things, he is causing them to work. So it's time for Christians to inform their thinking. And I would just suggest you, especially in times of grief, when you're declaring, well, God is sovereign, well, it was his timing, and all the other colloquialisms we throw away, are you also expressing the confident reality that he's good in it? It was a good thing he did. I may not understand it all, but it's good because he is good. I submit we struggle here. And oftentimes we struggle worse here when we face death. So we're going to have to renew our thinking. Naomi needs to have her thinking renewed. And real quickly, I want to give you some insight into how really bad she's thinking. Her husband died, and the first thing she thought, according to the text, though it doesn't say that explicitly, it's clearly implicitly there, well, maybe if my boys got married, I'd feel better. Let's get them some wives. So instead of thinking clearly, like this moment of recollection that maybe Elimelech led us to a place we shouldn't be, and maybe God's trying to call us to repentance. That doesn't apparently ever cross her mind. What crosses her mind is, let's double down, let's dig in, and let's marry these people. And I have to imagine what she's thinking is, that'll make it better, because weddings are fun. I mean, you can be having a bad day and go to a wedding. That's a good time. And you, again, listen to me, you've done that. God's dealing with you, you're not thinking clearly about it, and you'll take anything or go anywhere that'll what? Make you feel better. Without any consideration as to whether or not it's what God would have you to do or how God would have you to think. Naomi says, this is a good idea. Let's just get the boys married. And then worse than that, much worse than that, the boys die. And she says, you know what? I've had enough of this place. No, she didn't say that. She said, you know what? I've heard there's bread back there where I ran off. I've heard God didn't forget his people, which he promised he would never do. I've heard the righteous were never forsaken or a seed hungering for bread. I've heard things are better back home. But these daughters say, we want to go with you. And what does she say? No. Stay here where? Stay here where God has removed His hand of grace. Stay here among the enemies of God. Stay here and find a husband here with some ungodly pagan who hates God and His people. Stay here. It'll be what? Better for you. And then she's so confused, she says this little prayer. May God grant you blessing while you stay here and worship other gods and marry a pagan. You see how bad she's confused? She's not thinking straight. Why? You say, well, because she just lost her husband and her sons. I submit to you, that's going to happen to all of you in one form or another, and you better learn to think straight in the middle of those circumstances, or you'll just make it worse. And at least the daughters had enough influence in the time they knew their husbands, and maybe for a few weeks or months their father, that there was another way, that there was another God. And their initial impulse is, I want to go that way. And she says, don't do that. Can you imagine as a Christian counseling an unbeliever who's watched you walk through a travail of life and have decided to point your face back toward God and back toward home, and they say, hey, we'd like to go with you. You say, no, you'd be better off here. Just stay here, and I'll pray for you. That's Naomi. And one of the daughter-in-laws, what? Thinks about it and says, you know what? She must be right. I'll stay. After all, if you don't have a husband, there's no future at all, right? I mean, that's the context. Well, what are you going to do if you don't have a husband? I can't have a husband. And if I did have a husband and had a kid, we can wait till they grow up and marry them. I mean, we got to have a husband. So, I mean, all of life is boiled down to whether or not you're going to have a husband, which, by the way, in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about single women. How do you find a husband? Because Ruth's going to have to find a husband. But are you seeing how Naomi's processing this grief? Do you see how dangerous it is? And now she's presenting this supposed blessing of God upon her daughters-in-law while they enter into pagan ungodliness. But Ruth will have none of it. Ruth will have none of it. She has already decided. She's already had her thinking changed about life. And we know it was changed because God is working in her spirit to give her life. And she says, you know what? I mean, this is one of the greatest commitments you will ever hear. I don't care what happens. She says that. I don't care if death or worse happens to me. Naomi, I've seen your experience and it's not a good one, and I don't care if worse happens to me. I'm going to worship your God, and I'm going to be named among your people. You see how Ruth's thinking is different than Naomi's thinking? And we'll look at that later, but I want to finish what Naomi's thinking was. So now she goes home, and there's a buzz. Do you see it? It says the whole city was stirred. Naomi's here. And I thought about that. Why would the arrival of Naomi into a village of however many people there were, but it was a good-sized village because there was a huge consideration later from these people. Why could it be said that the whole village was stirred by her return? Here's what I think, because she made sure they were stirred by her return. Now, this is like the Old Testament version of, let me tweet this thing, a couple of Facebook posts, some Instagramming, because I'm going to cause a stir. In other words, I'm going to get all the attention I can get. You know why? Because woe is me. Yeah, woe is me. Let's see, how should I look in the picture? Quick, somebody take a picture, right? Do you see that in the story? It's there. Because the whole city stirred. And they all see her because she made sure they saw her. And what they see? Naomi, you've changed. And she says, you have no idea how much I've changed. You have no idea what God has done. You have no idea what I've been through. Let me just sum it up for you. Don't call me Naomi.
which, by the way, means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Now, I just want to challenge you, Christians. We are all going to face grief. And it is essential that you understand that your thinking has to be informed by the Spirit that is alive in you through the revelation of God's Word. And you got to get your thinking straight in those times, because you're going to face them. I just said to somebody a few moments ago, Michael Merrimy, whose aunt passed away, and then they shared with me a cousin's passed away. And I said, you know, you get our age, somebody dying every week, right? I mean, that's life. How are you going to think about that? You better figure it out. Because if you don't get it right, you know what it will make you? Bitter. Bitter. So this is a huge opportunity, by looking at the life of Naomi, to say, so Steve, how can I avoid bitterness when grief is at my door? And next week, we're going to talk about that. We're going to step out of the text, and just I want to try to give you some practical insight from God's Word on how do you face, in particular, death and not become bitter in it. And I've already given you the answer. You got to see God in it and learn what He's doing, not focusing on what you imagine He might be doing and can't never know, but what has He said He is certainly doing. And therein, your thinking will affect your feelings, and our testimony will be of a God who is what? Sovereign and, say it with me, sovereign and good. So come back next week and we'll talk about it. You're dismissed.